Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we'll read verses 16 through 18. Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18, let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that you give us throughout the Gospel of Matthew and how these prophecies that were hundreds of years before speak to the glory of Christ. And we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us and to glorify your name in the proclamation of your word. And we ask that in all things, again, that Christ would be exalted. Lord, this morning we pray in Christ's name. Amen. After the wise men had left, we saw last time that an angel of the Lord had appeared to Joseph, and he had ordered him to take Mary and the young Jesus to Egypt because King Herod was going to seek the life of the child. Remember, Herod had told the wise men to report back to him once they found the child. While he claimed that he wanted to worship him, obviously he was fixing to kill him out of a concern that his throne was in jeopardy. And so Joseph and his family escaped to Egypt by night, and they only returned after receiving word from the Lord following the later death of King Herod. Now Matthew tells us here exactly what had happened after King Herod realized that the wise men were not going to return to him. And so now we're getting some insight as to what happened after Mary and Joseph and Jesus had left. And here too, Matthew will bring forth another Old Testament prophecy that has been fulfilled, this time from the book of Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15. And the profound thing about this recorded event in particular, brethren, is that it undeniably affirms what Matthew has recorded about the wise men as well as all that he has stated surrounding the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this particular prophecy, which is one that's very easy to pass over because of the nature of the prophecy, is a very strong testimony to everything that Matthew has already said, and I'll explain that to you in a few moments. As horrible as this event is, it is an extremely important witness added to the compilation of Matthew's recorded testimony. And so this is where we'll be spending this time this morning, looking at this particular text before we move on into the narrative. And so what I want to do first is give you just a basic summary of what the text says. Just go over the summary of it before we go back and consider the prophecy that's taken from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so when the wise men failed to return to King Herod, we found, as we just read in our text, Herod is furious, to say the least, and being the paranoid, bloodthirsty man that he is, he takes matters now into his own hands, seeking to ensure that the young child never comes to reign. And so the wise men don't tell him where this young child is, where Jesus is. He would have just gladly just killed the baby or the young Jesus, the toddler Jesus at this point. But now since he was deceived, the wise men left, he's going to ensure in every way that this child just never comes to reign. And so he sends out a delegation of soldiers, and he has them put to death every single male child, 2 and under, in Bethlehem and in all of the surrounding districts of Bethlehem. So you can see the extent that he goes to cover every angle. He's going to go to every extreme and go beyond limitations to make sure that he secures his throne. It's not just that he's going to try to find where Jesus is. He's going to specifically go after every male child, and then every male child specifically under the age of two, and then all the ones in Bethlehem, and then in the surrounding region. So he's covering all ground to ensure that this Jesus does not come to reign. This is how paranoid and jealous King Herod was for his throne, and it's not uncommon to the way he has been up to this point. As I said, he's even had two of his own sons killed, his wife, and so many others, the moment he even thought that there was a possibility that his throne was in jeopardy. And it's just worthy to note, brethren, as well, that this would certainly have been intentionally reminiscent of the time when the Israelites were in the bondage to the Egyptians. You can't help but think about what happened there under the time of Pharaoh. There is some symmetry here, I guess you can say. There are definitely some similarities to what happened. Remember when Pharaoh thought that his people and his nation was under threat because the Israelites were increasing in number? He had decided that he wanted to destroy the Israelite males, the young males, so that they would not continue to be able to multiply and maybe become greater in number than the Egyptians. So he was afraid, and so he had sent out a command to have the Israelites, the infants that were born, to have them killed and thrown into the Nile River. So there's a similarity in that sense as well, just something to note here, and even in the fact that Moses was spared and became the deliverer of God's people, and of course Jesus is the greater deliverer who delivers his people as well, and who was called out of Egypt here. And so needless to say, there was great heartbreak and weeping in Bethlehem as Herod's orders were carried out. And it is here that Matthew then, in this context, quotes Jeremiah 31:15, making the claim that the horrific event that took place here was actually also in fulfillment of this prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31. So he's showing that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. And this is the prophecy that he quotes here in his text. He says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, before we head back to Jeremiah, which we'll do in a few moments, to consider the text, this context of this original prophecy, I want you to note two facts. One for informational purposes. I think it's good to understand something about this quote. And then also another fact that would reveal the power that this testimony of this particular text brings to the overall witness of Matthew's gospel, and especially what he has already said about the birth of Christ and the wise men and so on. So there's something really important here, I think, that would testify to the authenticity of what he said so far. First, though, for informational purposes, the prophecy here in Matthew's context is pretty obvious, right, what this text means in the context, in that we know that this weeping and mourning that's taking place here is obviously over the loss of the children because of the fact that Herod had ordered that all the children two and under were to be killed. So we know that's what the weeping is about and why Matthew quotes this. And clearly, Rachel, who is mentioned in this text, where it says Rachel weeping for her children, represents all of the mothers who had suffered loss, the loss of their children, who, as of course any mother could relate, at least in thought, think about if this were to happen to you as a mother, the loss of a child would be something that you'd be refused to be comforted, right? We know that mothers who have lost children, it's a very difficult thing to go through, a very difficult experience. But it's even worse when you consider the fact that your child was murdered by your king. You can imagine, it's one thing to lose a child, that's pretty tough. That's something that's hard to find comfort in. But then when you find out that it was an unjust way in which your child was killed, and he was murdered, and by your own king, that only adds a lot more weight to bitterness and to discomfort, which prevents you from receiving comfort. But why is Rachel mentioned here as representing the mothers of Bethlehem? Why is that even the one who is mentioned, Rachel? We know that Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob. Jacob had two wives because of the deception of his father-in-law, Laban, and Rachel was the second of those wives that he wanted to marry first, but had to wait to marry her. And so why is she mentioned here? Well, there are at least two reasons for this, one of which can be unlocked by the prophecy's mention of the town of Ramah. It's interesting that it mentions Ramah here. A voice was heard in Ramah. It doesn't say Bethlehem, but it says Ramah. And this city of Ramah, or this town of Ramah, would have been one of those districts near Bethlehem where Herod's decree had been carried out. And so when Herod sent out the decree and they were to be killed in Bethlehem, and it said in all of its districts, it would have been included in one of those districts where he would have sent out to have these children killed. And so the reason why Ramah is mentioned is it's one of these districts. And it was located, Ramah, the difference between Ramah and Bethlehem, though, is Ramah was located in the land of Benjamin. And so just north of Judah, right, Judah is Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were right, they bordered each other. And Benjamin was just north. And if you go into Ramah, into Benjamin, you will hit Ramah not too soon after leaving Bethlehem. And so one of the reasons why Rachel would have been mentioned here is because she was the mother of Benjamin, right? She was the mother of Benjamin, to whom that land belonged to in Ramah. And so that's why she's mentioned. But there's also a second reason why as well she is mentioned here as well. And if you recall in the history of what happened with Rachel, unlike Leah and unlike Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Rachel was not buried in the field of Machpelah, right, that Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. She was not buried where all of the patriarchs were buried. She was buried in a different location because she died when Jacob was en route. And she happened to die somewhere between or in the area of Ramah and Bethlehem. And so he buried her there. And so another reason, just so you know, that one of the reasons why Rachel is mentioned is also because that was where she was buried in that region. So she's the mother of Benjamin, and also that's where she was buried. And so that's why she is mentioned there. But secondly, I want to now mention, that's more informational, so because you might say, well, why Rachel? Secondly, I want to mention something very important now about this text as to how it testifies to what Matthew has already said about the wise man and the birth narrative up to this point. We must also recognize how significant this event is to the overall testimony of Matthew, and that's why he uses it. Think about this for a moment. There is no way that this horrific event was hidden or forgotten. When Matthew brings this event up and quotes this prophecy, there's no way that the people he speaks to, who are Jews, would have been like, well, when did that happen? Right? They would have known about this decree that had gone out and what happened to many infants in Bethlehem and its surrounding regions. Everyone would have heard about what had happened there in Bethlehem and its nearby districts. Now, while we don't know how many children were killed, we can assume that it was more than a few. There was a significant amount of children that were killed, which is why this text says there was weeping and great mourning there in Ramah. This would have been, in other words, a well-known, historically recorded event. Everyone would have known that this was not made up. It was big, especially for the Jews at the time. Well, here, Matthew is actually stating that the trigger for that entire event, what happened there, which they would have been aware of, surrounded the birth of Jesus and Herod's response to Micah's prophecy about Jesus. So you see, Matthew's making the connection, saying, you know, this is what happened in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, and the reason this happened is because of the birth of this Jesus, because of Herod's response to Micah's prophecy, which was brought to him from the wise men, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees told him about that prophecy. And so Matthew is actually avowing that the trigger for the event is tied to the birth of Christ. Now, no one in their right mind would go to the extent of seeking to attest to the witness of the wise men and the virgin birth of Christ by claiming that this is what provoked Herod to give order to murder all of those children unless it was true. Who in their right mind would do that? Who would lay claim to that kind of a fact and say it's because of the birth of this Jesus unless it were true? It wouldn't be too hard to disprove this if Matthew were lying. It'd be very easy to find out what happened and why Herod did what he had done. And so tying the birth of Christ to what happened in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts, and then identifying that with Old Testament prophecy, is either insanely foolish or profoundly accurate, especially speaking to a Jewish audience. You're not dealing with people who have no concept of Scripture here. You're dealing with people who know history, who know Scripture, and who know very well what happened under Herod's command in killing these infants. It would be like in some way saying that my birth was at the root of Nixon's impeachment and the Watergate scandal. And that's what caused it. Of course, it was 2 years before I was born, which would you'd all find out I was lying right then. But to say that I was connected to something like that because of my birth, everybody would know that that's insane. We have the detail. We know what went on there. We have the details. And in this case, it's even much more serious, obviously, than even the Watergate scandal. Anyway, that said, I just wanted to give you that testimony there to show you just at least that how that event speaks loudly to what Matthew is saying here. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 now. And I want to look at verse 15 with you here. And I want to give you a very quick contextual background for Jeremiah as a prophet of the Lord before we move into this text in Jeremiah 31. I want to give you a little bit of an idea of when he is prophesying and a little bit about what's going on during this time first. Jeremiah is an amazing book of prophecy because he starts prophesying. He's unique in a lot of ways. He starts prophesying during the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. So King Josiah is now on the throne. The northern kingdom has already long been exiled. That's back in Hezekiah's time, right? That's when you have Isaiah and those guys prophesying. He's during the time of Josiah, when the northern kingdom is already gone. And he continues to prophesy right into the time that the southern kingdom of Judah is exiled by the Babylonians. Jeremiah goes into the exile. So he's prophesying before, during, and into the Babylonian exile. And so the drama of Jeremiah is absolutely profound as you follow Judah before, during, and into the exile. Whereas Isaiah, let's say, he prophesies about the exile. He speaks about what's going to happen and even the people coming back. Jeremiah is also living through it. And so you'll find a lot of narrative even in Jeremiah. It's not just prophecy. You'll see narrative, things that are recorded about what happens and how the king treats him and so on. And you'll see that all throughout the book. So it's a profound book. Now, it's important to recognize that the captivity of Judah now, the southern kingdom, came in gradual stages until eventually all of Jerusalem was destroyed and the remaining people were finally carried away. In other words, it wasn't an overnight thing. It wasn't that God just had Nebuchadnezzar come in and just tear everything down immediately and brought the people out. It was a very slow process that God used before he finally completely destroyed Jerusalem. He actually, in fact, King Nebuchadnezzar, what you find is that his desire was not to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to keep Jerusalem as a vassal city that would pay him funds and monies every year that would be taxed, and he wanted to use them in that way and let them maintain to a degree their own rule to some extent as long as they paid tribute to him. However, when King Jehoiakim came to reign, at some point during his reign, Jehoiakim decides he's going to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. And so things would have went fine, at least from man's standpoint. We're not talking about what God is doing, obviously, here. But it would have went fine if he had just continued to pay tribute and to honor King Nebuchadnezzar. However, when Jehoiakim rebelled, it was the beginning of the end for Jerusalem. And then when Nebuchadnezzar, later on, he even still doesn't destroy the city. He has Jehoiakim dealt with. He has Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim removed and taken to Babylon. But then he sets up in place of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah. So even places royalty there, still in place, sets up, it would have been the uncle of Jehoiakim or the brother of Jehoiakim. He sets him up to rule over the people and to now take the place of Jehoiakim and to pay tribute to the king. So he's not looking to destroy the city even still. However, after 11 years, now think about it, Zedekiah reigns for 11 years from that point. Nebuchadnezzar's still letting him reign, everything's fine. He finally decides to rebel himself. Zedekiah decides to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the second time he's bitten by Jerusalem. And so he's not going to take any more chances at that point in sparing Jerusalem. And so he destroys then at that point virtually everything important in the city. He takes all of the high officials out. Zedekiah, he puts out his eyes. He kills his first, he kills Zedekiah's children in front of him, and then after that puts out his eyes, takes all of the officials, the people in high places, and kills them, so he gets rid of anybody of importance, and he basically leaves a small remnant of the poor and some of the harmless citizens behind, and then he sets up a governor, a man named Gedaliah, to kind of just look over things in the city after he's already now crushed the city because he's not taking it anymore. And then eventually, even that falls apart. There's a conspiracy against Gedaliah from another individual, and he winds up being killed and so on. And so it's interesting to see how it's a gradual process. And of course, along the way, now that's from the standpoint of man, along the way, as the Lord continually progressed in extracting more and more of his people out of the city and bringing temporal judgments, very gracious God was to Jerusalem. Like I said, even 11 years with Zedekiah's nonsense, who was a wicked king, before that Jehoiakim, God was very slow to bring judgment. And so gradually he progressed in dealing with the city until he brought about final destruction when his patience grew thinner and thinner as each of the kings continued to follow in the footsteps of the former wicked kings. They would ignore the prophets. They would not repent at all of the gracious opportunities given by God. Every time God spared them, as Nebuchadnezzar came in the first time, God gave them warnings through the prophets. He talked to the king and instructed him what to do to be faithful, and the king would rebel against God. And so that rebellion against God led to a hardness that led them to rebel against the king, and God would use Babylon to come in again then, and ultimately he does this and destroys the city. So God's grace and patience are profoundly exhibited right to the end. You see that very clearly. It's a gradual thing. One of the things that helps us as we read the Old Testament to not think like some people think, oh, God is this brutal dictator, tyrant, and he just goes in and crushes people at every... God is way more patient than we are. Way more patient than we are. Because any one of us would have crushed these cities and these people in a moment's notice if they did what they did to God. And we don't even have the holy character of God. And we would have done that. So God was patient. But where does that then leave us as we come into Jeremiah 31? And so that's a little bit of the history and context of where Jeremiah is writing. So where is Jeremiah 31 then in the midst of this whole thing going on? It's sometime during the 11-year reign of Zedekiah. So Jehoiakim has been already taken out from the king, from King Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim has been taken out, has been exiled, and he's alive, by the way. He is alive, taken to Babylon. And Zedekiah is set on the throne. And sometime, probably during the later part of that 11-year reign of Zedekiah, we find this text in Jeremiah 31 is given. And during this time, it's interesting what happens here, because the king, Zedekiah, would have to send tribute to the king of Babylon, and he would send messengers to the king of Babylon to report to him and so on. And what Jeremiah does is he makes use of the messenger. And Jeremiah 31, 29, 32, some of these texts here, a lot of these texts here, are actually written to the exiles. He's sending letters to the exiles. So he's sending prophetic letters to the exiles who are already in Babylon at this point in these texts. That's who he's writing to. And the general purpose of these letters then, written to those who are already exiled, taken by this messenger up as he goes to Babylon, is to encourage them. It's to encourage those who are already have already been exiled, who've already been taken out of their land, to know that God will once again restore his people to their land. And so God is sending them encouragements to say, look, build house, you know, get comfortable here in a sense, have families, don't be afraid to settle down, I will take care of you here, pray for this nation that you're in, pray for the Babylonian nation, pray, I'm going to bring you back, don't worry, I will restore you. And so they are prophetic letters and messages of hope which God was using to offer comfort to his rebellious people, calling them as well at the same time to turn back to him, to reflect upon why they were exiled, and so that they might repent now that this judgment had come to its extreme and turn back to God, and then to wait upon him as he was still, even now, God was determined to show his people mercy and grace in spite of the judgment that he had already sent upon them. So they have this grace coming right from the outset. God is saying, look, just rest there. I'm going to bring you back. Turn to me. Seek me again, and you'll come back. Now, you can imagine that the Israelites, when they had left the land and how when they were in exile and out of their land, how utterly defeated they would have been, how distressed, how discouraged, how hopeless they would have been. If you were in their shoes, you can imagine. They're out of their land. They knew that that was a sign of God's greatest judgment from Deuteronomy upon the people. And so they knew. They thought they were rejected. They thought they were done. God was done with them because of what they have done. And so you can imagine how they felt. And yet, God graciously provides them with a word of comfort, giving them a sure hope to rest upon. Even in their time of captivity, he gives them something to hope in about the Lord and his promises. And that was the fact that a remnant would be spared and brought back. Now, of course, in these letters, God, of course, makes clear why they went into captivity. He doesn't hide that. He lets them know, look, this is because of your rebellion. I have warned you over and over again. I've sent prophets who you killed, who you tortured, who you oppressed and afflicted, and your idolatry and your continuous rebellion, even in my grace, in the face of my grace. That's why you're where you are. But still, in spite of that, I'm not telling this to you to cause you to live in defeat. I want you to know that I'm going to bring you back, that I'm going to show you grace. Come back to your right mind, as it were. And so he has that promise for the future hope of bringing them mercy. Let me just read a couple of sentences from these three chapters to confirm that. This is where it would have been great if we had time to read through chapters, but we don't. Jeremiah 29, I'll start there. Jeremiah 29, verse 1, just a few verses, and we'll skip to 30 and then 31 before we get to our main verse. 29, notice, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So when they were taken out, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, even gives them a specific time, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. I'm not going to go on from there, but you can see he's giving them hope. He's saying, don't let the prophets there fool you and think God, that you're going to be delivered instantly or to rebel against the Babylonians. He's saying, be faith, obey them, pray for the city, wait on me, and I will bring you back. And that's the nature of what happens throughout the context of this entire letter. Jeremiah chapter 30, just the beginning, a few words. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it, and so on. We'll stop there. Keep in mind in Jeremiah 29 what we read about the 70 years. That's the promise that Daniel used. Remember when Daniel prayed and he said he prayed according to the promise of Jeremiah. And that's when God had answered Daniel's prayer and began to bring the people back. Well, that's the promise that we see there in Jeremiah well before that had even happened. And then lastly, just jumping into to chapter 31. again, I wish I could read this whole chapter, but I won't. It says in verses 1, a few verses. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus said the Lord, says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give them him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines in the mountains of Samaria and so on. You can just see, again, the promise of restoration that is throughout these chapters. That's what makes up these chapters. And by the way, when you hear people quote The text that talks about, that God's will for his people is to do them good. Behold, my plan is to do you good and so on. That's in this context as well. Unfortunately, people misquote that so often and just assume that God is comfortable in our sins and so on. Well, anyway, now where does that then leave us as we come to Jeremiah 31? So hopefully we have a broad context here. We have it from Matthew. We have it here in Jeremiah, who he is, what he's prophesied. We look at these texts. We see the nature of what's going on. There's hope in these prophecies. It's not anything of where he's saying, I'm going to destroy you. It's to the exiles to give them hope. So what does that leave us then in when we look here at Jeremiah 31? It's within this context that we just went over, that we come to verse 15. So if you look at verse 15 again, this is where that text that Matthew uses is found in the middle of that what we've described here in these last few chapters and in 31. And so let's read verses 15 to 17 again here. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more, thus says the Lord. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And so, in its original context, what is verse 15, which Matthew quotes as being fulfilled as well as is in our primary text back up in Matthew chapter 2, what is the context here that this text is given to us in? The weeping of Rachel for her children here speaks of the exiling of Judah, right? The exile that they experienced, and especially Jerusalem into Babylon. Keep in mind, by the way, Jerusalem originally was belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Right, Jerusalem originally belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. They didn't take the city, and so the Jebusites ruled over it. David eventually comes in and takes the city and uses it as his capital city, and it becomes part of Judah. But so does Benjamin, for that matter. But it did belong to Benjamin originally as well, just to note that. And so here, though, this weeping of Rachel speaks of the exiling of Judah. The children, which is speaking of the people of God here, and we see that in verse 17. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, that your children will come back to their own border. They'll be brought back into the land. They have been cast out of the land by God. And Rachel, as it were, weeps for them as she looks upon a barren, empty land that once housed the prosperous people of God. So you can imagine Rachel's grave there. And of course, again, the city of Benjamin is there. And you can imagine now that this city is wiped out and all these exiles have been brought out. Now, Zedekiah is still there reigning, but the city has been taken. All of the leaders and the people of importance are taken out. It looks upon this city that has been destroyed and will be completely destroyed. And there's a sense of weeping that's taking place from Rachel. And again, in this context, it is a prophetic text then, verse 15, that looks back at what has already happened here, but for the purpose of emphasizing the mercy and grace of God, which will bring the people back in due time, as we've seen in the verses that follow verse 15. And so the reason why God says what he says in verse 15 through the prophet about this weeping that's taking place is not, it's not in a context of saying judgment is coming. He's saying, yes, this has happened, but he's giving a hope of what's to come. He's using the past judgment to portray now this future hope that they look to. And so verse 15 serves as in a sense where it's saying, as it were, yes, weeping is here for a time. The reality of what had been prophesied about for many years because of the ongoing rebellion of God's people has taken place. Judgment has come. But mercy and grace are not far away. That's the point of this text. Indeed, they are already active, and they will ultimately bring about healing and restoration. And so this is where Jeremiah 15 brings us in its immediate context. God talks about this weeping that's taking place. He's proclaiming what has happened, but then he's saying, however, refrain your voice from weeping, right? Verse 16, and your eyes from tears. You will be restored. Your children will be brought back. And so that's the purpose of this text. And it's interesting that when you look at verses 31 to 34, which we're not going to be able to do now, in Jeremiah 31, it is that That text that we often turn to that is tells us about the blessing of the new covenant. The new covenant that God is going to make with his people because they continue to rebel and their hearts were hardened in Israel. God says, I'm going to give a new covenant and I'm going to remove the heart of stone, right? And put in the heart of flesh. And I'm going to put my law in your hearts, right? And that, of course, comes in the time of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. That is in this same chapter later on in chapter 31. Well, brethren, all of that said, how does all of this then translate into Matthew's use and proclaimed prophetic fulfillment of verse 15? He is saying that this text is fulfilled then in Matthew chapter 2 based upon what has happened with the slaughter of the infants or the young children from Herod. Why does Matthew use this text and proclaim that it is fulfilled here at the time of Christ? Well, brethren, I believe there are a few reasons why Matthew uses this text, and I want to give you a few of them here before we close. First, at the very basic level, of course, the Holy Spirit had intended this event to represent what had happened during the time of Christ's birth, right? We know that the Holy Spirit had planned that from the beginning, right? When it was prophesied for the first time through Jeremiah, it had implications for the people then, speaking about the people in exile, but even then, he had in mind what was going to take place during the time of Christ when he was a child and these children were killed. In other words, God speaking through Jeremiah had this event in mind that we see in Matthew 2, as well, when Jeremiah was called to proclaim this prophecy. Like every other Old Testament prophecy used by Matthew and all of the writers of the New Testament, this prophecy was actually meant to serve a greater redemptive purpose in the New Covenant. And so once in a while, brethren, it is good for us to remember that, and I don't want to lose that fact in any of our Old Testament analysis. We don't want to lose the simple fact to be able to say, well, the reason why this is fulfilled in the New Testament is because even when it was proclaimed by these prophets, even then the Spirit of God had in mind what would happen later on as well. Right? We don't want to lose that simple explanation. That's true. Secondly, however, as well, as I stated earlier, it serves to further prop up the entire narrative surrounding the birth of Christ because this event was undeniable. Showing its origin and its relation to Christ's birth highlights the importance of Christ's birth, adding to the unique and unusual nature of it. Who else in their birth could say that it led to the king responding to it by doing this, by committing these kinds of heinous evils because of the threat that he thought this child would be, right? It would be as king. This was attached to Christ's birth. And so the whole prophetic package, the fact that Christ was born in Bethlehem, we've seen that already, the fact that he was the seed of David, Matthew chapter 1, the fact that he's called Emmanuel, God with us, the fact that he was called out of Egypt, we see that fulfillment of the Old Testament. And now this, and all that is to come in the remainder of this Gospel of Matthew, it provides a rock-solid testimony to the messianic office and calling of Christ, especially to a Jewish audience. All of these things together provide a perfect testimony to the truth of who Christ is, that he is the Messiah. This adds weight to that when you see that what had happened in Bethlehem. And then thirdly, the reason why this text is used by Matthew as well. Finally, the Jews would have well known that this text in Jeremiah's context, when Jeremiah first wrote this and sent it to the captives, he would have known, or the Jews would have known, that it was not meant to throw the sorrows of the Jews back into their faces. That's not the purpose of it, to say, oh, look what happened to you. Look what happened in your judgment, and to throw it at them and to leave it there because of what they had done. But rather, it was to point them to the hope that rested beyond the horizon, just beyond the path of sorrow and suffering. So it's a text that's actually, even though it's terrible in what happens in that event, it's pointing to the hope that God is going to bring his people back. This prophecy, while exposing the reality of present sorrow and despair, was given for the purpose of pointing them forward to the better coming hope of redemption and restoration. That's why Jeremiah spoke this to the people. It was to present them with hope. In other words, the emphasis of this text is not on the present loss, due to Israel's rebellion, but rather on the future hope of restoration due to God's unchanging grace, that he will bring the people back and the children back to the border and back into the land. And Matthew is using it in the same way. It's another way of saying, because God does not change, we are not destroyed, and mercy will find us yet again. That's what he is saying through this text. This was a text of hope. And Matthew uses that text for the same reason. Because even in spite of the horrific actions of King Herod, the Christ, whom he sought to destroy, has escaped. And he has carried out and completed the fullness of his mission. Matthew's going to show that throughout the rest of this gospel. And he has carried out and fulfilled redemption, not from physical Babylon, not from physical Assyria or Egypt, but from the much worse enemy of our sin, which has brought about death, separated us from our God from the beginning. And so the hope of Jeremiah is that God will deliver them from the Babylonians and bring them back, and he says he'll do that. But the hope through Matthew is that even in this destruction that comes upon the children of those in Bethlehem, there's this hope as Jesus escapes that he comes back and he will bring redemption to the people because of their sins. He will bring back that redemption. And so present disaster exists, but the path leads to good news. It leads to a gospel where our sovereign God brings about eternal redemption for all who put their faith, trust, and hope in this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest weight of blessing, that even this horrible event in redemptive fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy provides. That's why this horrible event actually provides hope, because of what God brought about in bringing Jesus into Egypt and then out of Egypt to redeem his people. And so while Rachel weeps for her children in bondage from the standpoint of Jeremiah, right, from the bondage of the Babylonians, Eve, in a sense, you could think about it with Eve, weeps for her children in bondage to sin universally. And the devil wreaks havoc. But Eve's seed overcomes for us, crushing the head of the serpent and nails our sins to his cross. And they are buried in the tomb with him. And he rises anew, leaving our sins still forever buried. So in the weeping of Rachel over what happens locally to the people and God promising to bring them back, using the devastation, right, as a platform to say there's hope, in the same way, it's picturing the weeping, as it were, for mankind who is lost, who is exiled because of his sin. But it's not to leave you in that exile. It's to tell us about the hope that is to come and the deliverance that is to be brought about through Jesus Christ. And I think when Matthew spoke these words and used this text, right, which is fulfilled here legitimately as well, as I said, I think he's seeking to bring that hope. They would have known, the Jews, that this text, while it is terrible in what has happened, it was a text of hope. And it was brought about and prophesied in a context, not where God is saying, look what happened to you, this is you've been destroyed and this is it. It's a context where God is using it as a platform for hope. And we see that as well in Matthew's gospel. Well, brethren, in closing, let me just say this very quickly to you then in consideration of this. I know there's a lot of information going back and forth into the Old and the New Testament. I hope it's helpful for you to do that. But brethren, what we need to see in this is that this is all of our hope and joy. All of our hope and joy is bound to the promise of what God has already fulfilled in Christ. And though even in our lives, there may be weeping for a time, and there is, right? There's trials and sufferings. In one sense, we can view it as a platform, even as Matthew did, and even as Jeremiah did, as a platform to say, look, this is not the finality of the issue. It doesn't end with weeping or the weeping of Rachel, because God is going to bring us into the heavenly promised land. He's going to fulfill his promise in Christ, and he's already secured that in the cross. It's not like we're looking forward and waiting for it to happen as Jeremiah and the people of his day did. We look back. It's happened already. It's fulfilled. This is the guarantee of our hope. And so whatever we experience in our country, whatever the challenges are, and there are many that we're going to face up ahead, I'm sure there's going to be many things that are going to happen politically going forward, the future generations. It's a lot of weeping going to take place. But our hope is in what we have promised in Christ. We know that we have that security, that guarantee. Weeping is now, but there is joy in the morning. If you're outside of Christ, however, what you have to see is that this is your only hope. There is no other hope for you if you're outside of Christ. This weeping that takes place in Israel because of the destruction of these children and what happened in Jeremiah's day and the exile of the people, all of those things that took place, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's flood, all of those things are a picture of God bringing judgment upon those who are in rebellion against him. And we have it all throughout Scripture. And so if you're living in your sin, and you're not reconciled to God, and you're still living your way, how you want to live, those judgments are a picture to you to say, this is what's coming to you, and when it happens, it's going to be eternal in its duration. It's not going to be just a quick night of what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you go and rest in death. No, it's going to be eternally that judgment is going to be upon you. And so there's hope. If you see beyond that and see the hope in Christ, he alone brings joy to the tearful eye. He alone brings salvation to those who are crushed, to those who are in their sin, to those who are exiled and in bondage to their sin. And some of you here this morning are in bondage to your sin. You're enslaved to it. It owns you so much so that you're blinded to the reality of God, your Creator. You don't even have the desire to know your Creator. And you know you're going to die one day. And you ignore that. That's how bound you are to these sins that don't satisfy. If you don't seek your hope in Christ, if you don't trust in this Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, if you don't repent and turn to him as God called out to the Israelites to repent and return to him, then you will die in that sin and you will be forever condemned. Whoever you are, if you're outside of Christ, I would plead with you to return to the Lord, to seek him with all your heart, to put your hope in this Christ. That is the message of Matthew, and that is the great hope that even what happened in Jeremiah's day is ultimately pointing to. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for even these prophecies that we see. And while there's a lot wrapped around them at times, and a lot of history sometimes involved, and things to wrestle with and to go through, and sometimes we can be confused, we know that all in all, where all these things are pointing. We know that our compass point will always find its proper direction if it's pointing to Christ. And Father, we see that here even in this text and in Matthew's use of this text as it was fulfilled in his day in what happened there. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would rejoice in the salvation that we have in our Savior, that we would be a people who would walk, Lord, after him and walk in his ways and would seek to bring glory to his name all the days of our lives, and to shine the light of Christ to this world, Lord, which currently is in a condition of weeping and lostness and under your judgment. And we pray, Lord, that you would turn our hearts back to you as a country, and that we would see repentance in these ways. For we see, Lord, in our own view, that this country is more and more heading for destruction. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you in this room, whoever they are. We ask that you would show them the truth of who you are, the truth of who they are in your presence and in your sight, and how their sins are weighing them down and will ultimately lead to their destruction if they don't turn to you in faith through Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us with these truths and be with us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.